If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Numbers chapter 5. And as a way of introduction, I'll explain while we're here briefly. There's some aspect of convenience to it. I have to preach a senior sermon for the presbytery next month. That's what they call a senior sermon. And you have to produce an exegetical paper on the Hebrew text with it. So I already have the exegetical paper on this text. So I'm preaching this text. And it's actually, I believe, providential. Because if you think about our whole study through the book of Ezra, and especially it's been a couple weeks back, but our last two sermons, as we looked at chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, we were really honing in on this idea that sin isn't to be tolerated among the people of God. But all throughout Ezra, he's talking about this sin of intermarriage, this very public and known sin. Yet as we come to Numbers chapter 5, and what some of y'all might be saying, what in the world are we looking at this morning? I want you to notice how we're going to come to the topic of secret or hidden sin, the topic of supposed sin that isn't yet proven. And so we're going to continue in this theme of sin within the people of God, sin within the covenant community, but we're going to emphasize and focus even more on the idea of secret sin, and especially the accusation of sin, which all people are made to face in one way or the other. So Numbers chapter 5, our text officially is 11 through 31. For time's sake, I'm going to read 11 through 22. Let us give our attention to the word of God as it is due. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Let us go to God for direction and ask his blessing on his word this morning. Father, we come to a text this morning that may seem strange to many of us. We come to a text this morning that may be sensitive to many of us. Father, we ask that you would use your word, which we know and are told is effective. It is living and it is active. Would we approach it with the respect, with the fear that it is due? Father, would we seek the truth of your word? Would it be applied to our hearts? Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to know the truth that you, our God, have revealed to us in your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In the name of Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, we pray these things. Amen. So, church, if or when you are accused of sin, if you are confronted about a particular sin in your life, perhaps you're convicted of sin in your own life, in your own heart, I want to ask you the question, how do you respond? Think about it. What is your knee-jerk reaction to the accusation of sin, whether it comes from a fellow believer in the church, whether it comes from someone outside of the church, whether it's some, again, internal conviction, perhaps of the Spirit, how do you respond to the accusation of sin? Maybe you would say, well, Boone, it depends on whether or not I'm guilty of the accusation as to how I'm going to respond. Well, that's what our text this morning is actually dealing with. I want you to notice our text that we just read. It's not so much focused on the woman's response to being accused, but it's primarily concerned with the truth and with the reality of the accusation of sin itself. Our text is concerned with the truth and reality of the accusation of sin. Now, I'm sure you can imagine, as we've already kind of hinted at and read the text, there's a great deal of discomfort. There's really a great deal of criticism over this specific text in the Old Testament today. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever even come across this test of adultery in Numbers chapter 5? If you study it deep enough, you'll find there are certain scholars. They love to use this passage to suggest that the Old Testament law reveals that Judaism, ancient Judaism, the law of Moses, it's really just as backwards and just as superstitious as all the other ancient Near Eastern religions were. Sadly, you'll hear this text referenced a lot today in different articles and even sermons by scholars or so-called pastors. And they go as far as to use Numbers 5 to accuse God of requiring that his priests practice chemical abortions over his people in the case of adultery. Now, I shouldn't have to say it, but just to clarify, to make such an accusation is nothing short of blaspheming the goodness and the holiness and the justice of our God. Church, though many have sought to slander this portion of God's word, though they've sought to slander countless other portions of God's word through academic study or false proclamations, our text this morning, we must approach it as the divinely inspired law of God that it truly is. This text this morning, as strange as it may seem, it was given from God to the Old Testament church for the very real benefit of the Old Testament church, as this text informs and allows the priest to justly deal with a woman who has been accused of a most heinous sin. A woman who has been accused of a secret sin that offends her people, her husband, and most of all, it offends God himself. And before you say, well, Boone, it's an Old Testament benefit. It's for the Old Testament church. It's way back in the Old Testament, back in Numbers. What could it possibly have to do with us today? I must insist, this specific sin which we see addressed in the text today, it is still among the most heinous sins that is still very common and plagues even the church of Christ to this day. And that accusation goes not just to wives, it is for husbands and wives alike. In this early section of the book of Numbers, we see laws given for God's people that are meant to keep them clean before a holy God. You can look at verse 3 in chapter 5. The Lord says that he is giving these instructions about cleanliness and uncleanliness so that the people may not defile their camp where he, the Lord, dwells with them. And then only 8 short verses later, we find that one of those unclean things which God will not tolerate is this sin of adultery. But as we consider this sin, I want you to also consider this. There's really a dilemma with the expectation that adultery is going to be judged and dealt with, and that those guilty are going to be accountable. As with many of the most egregious and private sins, adultery, it is always a sin of secrecy. Right? As the text even says, unless one is shamefully exposed in the act, adultery is a very hard sin to prove without confession or plain evidence against the accused. Thus, we see the very practical need for a test like the one that we have before us. In the case of this test, the husband, he's either convinced of his wife's unfaithfulness or he is overcome with a spirit of suspicion, a spirit of jealousy, and he has no clear evidence to prove his suspicion. I want you to notice how with such a sin as adultery, with any sin that is so bound up in deceit or unfaithfulness or shame, there will always be a level or a component of secrecy in it. Think about this. Just with this sin, some guilty parties may say that they want to keep it hidden just because they don't want to hurt their spouse any more than they already have by their spouse finding out about it. Right? Some may say they don't want to upset their children or other members of the family by revealing or exposing such a sin. But the reality of any secret sin, and this is beyond adultery, the reality of any secret and hidden sin is that it is kept in the dark because of the shame and because of the guilt that always accompanies selfish, foolish, and wicked acts. The sin of adultery. Sadly, it's a common sin, and it's a frequent charge we see made time and time again throughout the Old Testament. We've seen it made even in Ezra. Go and read the prophet Jeremiah. What is this sin? As many of us already know, at its core, the primary offense of adultery is the breaking of faith, as our text says, the breaking of faith that one commits when they leave the marriage bed and when they forsake the covenant vows they have made to God and to their spouse in an attempt to fulfill their own lust and their own desires. However, in the Old Testament, I hope you know that the Lord, He uses this sin time and time again as an illustration. He uses it to illustrate the heart of a sinful people who continually break faith with their God. People who are continually worshiping pagan gods. People who are continually breaking the laws of God as He has commanded them to obey. People who are continually rejecting the Lord in the pursuit and in the commission of what is wicked, vile, and perverse. Now, while our text this morning speaks specifically to this case of hidden or suspected adultery, I want y'all to see the broader reality. I want you to see the severity of secret sin within the covenant community of God's people this morning. While some may be tempted to suggest that secret sin is best left secret, right? It only hurts the individual doing it or the individuals involved. Right? Leave the rat in the cupboard. As long as I don't know it's there, I don't want to mess with it. Right? We have seen time and time again throughout the book of Ezra as we concluded that study, and we see in our text today that all sin, whether it is public or private, whether it is hidden or known, all sin is enough to offend the holiness of God, and it is enough to threaten and even to destroy the peace and the purity of the church of Christ. In other words, folks, what I want you to hear this morning is that there is no place in the church for secret sins. There is no place in the Christian life for secret sins. This test over an accusation of adultery, it reveals that as far as God Himself is concerned, there is not even the place for the suspicion of secret sin among His people. And now while it might sound strange for me to say this after the words I've just said, I also want to tell you this morning, there's no such thing as secret sin. Consider the children's message we just heard. Sure, we may all be guilty of many sins that are cloaked in secrecy. We might go to great lengths to keep our sin hidden from our wives, perhaps from our husbands, or from the person sitting next to you in the pew today. But beloved, before the God of heaven, before the God who knows all, who sees all, who witnesses and testifies to all, there is no such thing as hidden or secret sin. And this is one of the points that is very easy to see in our text this morning. When the husband had reason to believe that his wife was unfaithful, but she would not confess to it. When he had good reason to suspect that she had been untrue, but she would not confess, the scripture says that he was to bring her where? He was to bring her before the Lord. In fact, we see this very phrase four times throughout the text. You can look at verses 16, 18, 25, and 30. The entire ordeal is carried out before the Lord. So many people today, they read these verses and they think that it's a story about some poor woman who's being subjected to some cruel, superstitious, rigged, ancient trial. But y'all, this test for adultery, it is nothing more than an appeal to God who sees all and who knows all. The appeal to God in the case of unproven accusation and suspicion. In this case, the people were to turn to God who would testify as to whether the woman was guilty or innocent. It's not a test just of condemnation. It is also a trial to determine innocence. This trial is to do nothing more than test the woman's claim of innocence and the man's accusation of guilt. Where? In the very presence of an unerring and a just God. I want you to notice how the whole test, it is filled with images, with actions that illustrate the reality of God's presence, the reality of God's holiness, the reality of God's divine act on the behalf of his people. The priest, the grain offering, they indicate that everything is being done before God. Everything is being done as a request of God. The water that the woman was going to drink, it was holy water taken out of the tabernacle. It was water that was set aside for worship and for cleansing. Mixed in with the water was holy ground from the floor of the tabernacle. The woman herself, she's made to swear in agreement to the curse that if she is in fact guilty, then the Lord, not the water, not some muddy mixture, no, the Lord will reveal it to her shame. It says that the Lord would cause her to be barren, unable to have children. This whole belly swelling, thigh falling, it sounds very confusing, but all it means is that the organs which would have been used in the act of sin, those are the very organs which would be punished, which would suffer if she was indeed guilty of adultery. After this, it says that her name, it would become the equivalent of a cuss word among her people. Y'all, her shame and reproach, it wouldn't end. Her name would forever be bound to the memory of a horrible divine judgment and curse. Church, all this adds up to say that it is a weighty, a heavy matter to stand before the Lord accused of heinous sin. It is a heavy matter to stand before the Lord accused of any sin. And y'all know what the worst part of it all is? That in one of two ways, every single one of us in this room this morning, we stand accused before the Lord. So often we want to come to parts of Scripture like this. We want to come to these parts of the Word of God that speak about the awful sins of some other person or some people, and we want to turn ourselves into this holy peanut gallery of perfection that steps back, points our arm and finger and say, look at those sinners. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like them. That sounds an awful lot like that Pharisee in the prayer, doesn't it? Church, when we come to these texts, whether it be this one or others like it in the Bible, when we come to these texts, when we come to a text such as the one before us now, yes, we see the holiness and the justice of God. Yes, we see the duty of the priest, the obligations of the priest. We see the suspicion and the jealousy of a husband who may or may not have been offended by his wife. And so often we want to look at these texts, we want to compare or identify ourselves with the Holy One. We want to identify with the servant of God and the priest. We want to identify with the hurt and offended party of the husband. But y'all, we have to look at these texts and others like it, and we need to put ourselves in the woman's shoes. Just like her, every one of us stands accused of breaking faith with God. Every one of us here in this room, without exception, is guilty of a multitude of sins. Consider Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, Paul provides this summary statement on the sinfulness of all men and women. And I want you all to hear these words. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And before we extend that arm and point the finger and go out the door or the window and read those verses, the verse does this. It doesn't do this. Beloved, even as we gather together this morning in the company of believers, how many sins are each and every one of us seeking to hide from the eyes of others? Church, the sinner cannot come before God. We cannot come to the Word of God. We cannot hear the law of God. We cannot even hear the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ without being confronted by the true accusation and the reality of our naturally guilty status before the one who alone is holy and righteous and just. And so I want to say to you, church, just as the trial of the accused woman, it was carried out before God, so we too must be brought before the Lord daily. At the very least, weekly through the preaching of the Word, we must be brought before the Lord. We must submit to His Word. We must submit to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we must say with King David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." How many of you can pray that prayer honestly without fear or anxiety or restraint this morning? Beloved, we must recognize the judgment. We must recognize the curse that our sin deserves. We must say that if I am guilty, this is indeed what I deserve. Notice how after hearing the punishment read, after hearing about this awful curse, the woman is supposed to say amen and amen, showing that she recognized and she accepted the terms and the conditions of God's holy justice. Now, I want you to consider this and really put some thought into this. Consider what it means in the case that this woman really is guilty. If this woman accused truly is guilty of adultery, and if she has come to this point of undergoing this test and she has not yet confessed of her sin, then she is either in doubt of God or she is directly daring God. Either she doesn't believe in the holiness and in the justice and in the intervention of God at all, or in her pride and in her foolishness, she is willing to hold on to and to hide her sin as she dares God to work justice directly to His face. Y'all, this is the way that the world responds to God. This is the way that the world responds to the Word. It's the way they respond to the gospel of Christ. So many people, they hear it. They may have been convinced at some point that they're wrong or guilty in some ways. They may even agree with it for a time. They may say amen from a pew. But as soon as they have felt their part and said their part, they continue living in foolish unbelief and in brazen unrepentance. I want to challenge every one of you here this morning, and I hear what I'm saying. I want to challenge you. Do not let this be your attitude before the Lord. I implore you, do not have this attitude before God. God does not bluff. God will not be mocked. You can be proud of your sin. You can be proud of your sin a whole month out of the year, but the justice of God, which awaits the wicked and the unrepentant, it will not be changed by our own culture's whims and decisions. If ever you have felt, if you're even feeling perhaps now, if in the future at some point you feel accused and convicted of sin, I implore you, drop to your knees then and there, repent and plead the mercy and the blood of Christ. The justice of God, the judgment of God, they are not a joke. They are not some scare tactic that loud preachers like to use. They are not some superstition. No, they are the guarantee of a just and righteous God. They are the guarantee of God Himself. So I've said that in the presence of God, in His Word, we are accused and even convicted. The Word itself accuses and convicts sinners. Now I want to ask you, the church, what about believers? What about accusations of faithlessness that are made against the genuine bride of Christ day in and day out? What about the guilt that every single believer still feels over past sins? What about the foolishness of our youth? What about the wickedness of our once unconverted and corrupt hearts? What about the ongoing and exhausting battle that we wage against the present corruption that is still in our flesh to this day? Even though the Word has convicted you of sin, even though you have yielded to that accusation of the law and you have proclaimed that you trust in the blood and in the death and in the resurrection of Christ, I want you to tell me honestly right now, Christian, do you not still find yourself so many times laid bare before the Lord, facing the very accusation of the evil one, facing the very jealousy of Satan himself as he tells you time and time again that you don't belong to Christ, you belong to me? How often does Satan try to remind you or tell you that you are not worthy of the love of God? How often does Satan seek to say that there is no place in God's kingdom for a sinner like you? He says the blood of Jesus can't cover your sexual immorality. The blood of Jesus can't cover your hate or your addiction. He says the work of the Holy Spirit, it could never overcome your doubts, your lack of understanding, or your weak and feeble faith. Church, I ask you this morning, what do we do when we stand accused of real, genuine, and horrible sin before the Lord, yet we claim to believe in the forgiveness of Jesus? How do we handle the accusations and the threats of Satan? Dear ones, we must trust in and hold fast to the justice of our faithful God. We must hold to the justice of our faithful God. We considered if the woman was guilty. I'll lastly want to close considering if the woman was innocent and brought to this trial. In the case that a truly innocent woman was made to undergo this test because her husband was jealous, whether he had reason or not to be, because of jealousy, the woman takes the very same oath. She hears the very same curse from God. She says amen and amen, just as the guilty woman would. Why? Because she knew that the one and only true and just God would not punish the truly innocent. Church, I want you to hear this morning. Though every one of us is guilty of breaking faith with our covenant God, though we stand before the Lord accused, tested, tried, and proven guilty, the Scriptures remind us time and time again that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who has drank the cursed cup on our behalf. I want you all to consider that God's just and awful wrath that was poured out on Christ as your sin was placed on Him. In His death on the cross, Christ bore the sin of the adulteress. In His death on the cross, He bore the sins of wicked men and women just like you and me. He bore the curse of God which we deserve as it fell on Christ Himself. Y'all, if the justice of God has already been carried out against our sin in Christ's suffering and death, if the justice of God has already been carried out, then know that your just and faithful God, He will not count that sin against you again. To do so would be to go against His very nature of justice. And lastly, I want y'all to see this. Just as the innocent woman in our text, she would enjoy the blessing of having her innocence made known, of being proven innocent. She would enjoy the blessing of being fruitful and bearing children. Verse 28, we didn't read it, but that's what it says. Just as she would be blessed, so Christ, our perfect righteousness, He rose from the grave, and His righteousness, His innocence, His very reality as the very Son of God, it was proclaimed and proven in His resurrection. I know it sounds like an Easter message, but y'all, death cannot hold what death cannot claim. I want y'all to remember that. Death cannot hold what death cannot claim. Beloved, despite the accusations and the jealousy of the enemy that we face day in and day out, I want you to know that the righteousness, the innocence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this righteousness which has overcome death and hell itself, it has been imputed to His bride. That means it has been placed on His people, His bride. We are clothed in His righteousness, no longer our filthy garments. The Christian wears all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Though you stand accused before the Lord, I encourage you this morning, New Sterling Church, trust in the justice of God. Trust in the atoning blood of Christ. If you are a believer, take comfort, take encouragement today in the truth that Christ has been tested in your place. And I must say, because I would be foolish to suggest that every person in this room is a believer, if you are not a believer, if you have not acknowledged your sin before the Lord, if you have no hope in the face of God's certain judgment, I beg you, consider the word. Consider the law of God. Use the Ten Commandments as a ruler or as a measuring rod. How do you add up to the holiness of God? You stand accused and you stand guilty before the Lord. To those who have no hope in Christ, cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Trust in His death. Trust in His resurrection. Trust in the blood and in the righteousness of Christ, because it is the only hope for any guilty sinner such as you and such as me. Church, it is a fearful and dreadful thing to stand accused of sin before the Lord. Praise God that Christ has already stood and stands in our place. He has taken our curse upon Himself. He has granted us His righteousness, His status of perfection in the eyes of God the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we do praise You. We thank You for our advocate. We thank You that though we come into Your courts guilty, convicted, known as a sinner, Lord, in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are covered and our sins have been atoned for. Your justice and judgment have been carried out, and we now stand acquitted and righteous before You. What hope, what strength, what assurance we should have because of Your justice, because of Your kindness, because of Your mercy, because of Your love. Let us not forget it. Let us cling ever tighter to it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.